Today we're continuing our sermon series on apologetics, the defense of the faith, and we've been looking at certain aspects of the Gospels recently. A couple weeks ago we did Jesus' resurrection, and today I want to do another of the major events, kind of the closing event of the Gospel narrative, which is the Ascension, where Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, ascended back into the presence of the Father in heaven. This is something that a piece of theology that I've been thinking about and studying for several years now. So I'm hopeful I can help us make some sense of it. It started for me when I was going through my ordination process. You know, you write this theology paper about all the doctrinal points that you hold to. And then we have a state board in our denomination who sits down and reads your paper and asks you all the tough questions about it. And one of the things they asked me was, well, you know, you talk a lot about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and what that means for our salvation, but you don't really mention his ascension. What does his ascension mean for us? You know, I thought, you know what? I'm not sure that I know. And so I've done some study on it. What does his ascension mean for us? Because honestly, the way the gospel has been presented in most of the tradition in which I've grown up, Jesus wouldn't have had to go away, right? If his death on the cross saves us from our sins, and his resurrection from the grave defeats death on our behalf, then he's done everything necessary. Why doesn't he stick around? He saved us. And think about it. I mean, if we're talking apologetics, how great would it be to have the risen, immortal Jesus Christ hanging out with us? Then we could just point to him and say, look, it's all true. He rose from the dead. Here he is. It would be so easy. Missions would be so easy. Apologetics would be so easy. Why'd he go away? Right? The way it is, the way the ascension is, it kind of almost seems like it fits into the skeptics' doubts about Jesus. So, okay, you say that he's the Messiah. You say the Messiah rose from the dead. He only showed himself after his resurrection to his own family and friends. And then he vanished into heaven. Pretty convenient. Well, what do we say to those skeptics? Why did Jesus go away? You see, if I was preaching the gospel in the beginning of the book of Acts, where they're proclaiming the message of who Jesus is to the watching crowds, I would kind of feel like I have to explain the ascension. Like, he rose from the dead. I know he's not right here. We would show him to you if we could, but he had to go back to heaven. I'd feel like it's kind of this awkward absence that I have to explain. Here's the interesting thing, though. If you read what the disciples preach early on in the book of Acts, like the first four chapters especially, when they're proclaiming this message in Jerusalem, just shortly after the events of his resurrection and then his ascension, they talk about the ascension. But they don't talk about it as something they need to explain away. They tout it as the defining mark that Jesus is who he said he was. They say he has gone into heaven, and this is the ultimate proof of God's vindication of Jesus of Nazareth as his chosen Messiah. The ascension proves it. The ascension is something they bring out as one of their first arguments for who Jesus is. So what do they understand about the ascension that we sometimes don't? What is it about the ascension that makes it seem like, to them, a proof in the favor of who Jesus is, rather than something we need to explain? That, oh, well, he's gone now. He'll be back. Just hold on. He'll be back. We know he's not here right now. What is it about the ascension that makes it crucial to the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts? I'm going to tell you two things that I think make it that way. That in the ascension, and especially the way the ascension is described in Acts and the Gospels, it is being portrayed as the defining act of Jesus' kingship, essentially his coronation, and of his priestly ministry. And that he could not have done either of those things to their completion if he had not ascended. If he had stayed here rather than gone up there, he would not have been able to finish the job he started. In fact, if you think back to the resurrection story we looked at from John a couple weeks ago, that's exactly what Jesus seems to be saying. He says to Mary Magdalene in the garden right after he rose from the dead, he says, "Don't hold on to me. I've still got one more thing left to do. I haven't ascended yet to the Father." Right? He's not saying, "Oh, I did everything on the cross, empty tomb, it's all done. Everything's wrapped up." No, he says, "I've still got one more thing I got to do. I'm ascending to the Father. Go and tell my disciples." So here's why it's so important. Let's look at the first description of the ascension as it's told in the book of Acts, and then I'll give you the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke as well. It's mentioned as an event in several of the narratives, but these two passages actually portray it. So this is from Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 9. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So there's kind of the physical description of what happens. Jesus has been talking to him, and then he's taken up into the sky, right? And it says, a cloud hid them from their sight. Then you get the angels come, and they say, "This same Jesus, whom you saw go into heaven, you'll see him come back in the same way that he went." Those are some details we're going to come back to in a few minutes, so hold them in your mind. That he disappears into this cloud, the promise he's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go. Now let's look at the parallel passage. This is from the Gospel of Luke. So the same author as the Gospel of Acts, or as the book of Acts, but at the end of Luke he offers a couple extra details about what Jesus actually does in that scene as he's ascending. So this is Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 50. "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." So there you have another picture of it. Here Luke emphasizes the location, Bethany. So they're kind of over the top of the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And it says, it shows Jesus doing this particular set of actions. He lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And while he's blessing them, he's taken up into heaven. Okay, so I think that what's going on here in the ascension is twofold. One has to do with Jesus' royal identity, that he really is the king, as we proclaimed in these songs. That the Messiah, the Son of God and Son of Man, was always predicted to be a king. And to Jews who knew Jesus during his ministry, that was one of the tough things to swallow about his claims to be Messiah. Because even though he comes from David's line, he's not actually the king. Not in any of the Gospels, right? There is no official office of a Davidic king at Jesus' time. There's Herod, the puppet ruler that the Romans put in place, but Jesus didn't actually ever fill the office of king, regardless of his, you know, his descent, his genealogy. But I think the ascension makes this case that the Messiah, contrary to some of the expectations that Jews had, the Messiah was prophesied as going up to be crowned as king in heaven, right? Let's take a look at this prophecy again. It's one that we looked at a couple weeks ago. This is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is a prophecy about the messianic Son of Man, the Messiah who's coming. And he uses the title that Jesus uses of himself, Son of Man. And what does this prophetic vision show? It shows that this man ascends into the presence of God in heaven, and there is given the kingdom and the dominion. It is a royal heavenly crowning, not an earthly one, actually, right? So there are indications, right, that Christ will reign on earth in fulfillment of other Old Testament prophecies, but this prophecy of his coronation is specifically a heavenly coronation and not an earthly one. So could Jesus have remained on earth and claimed to be the King, the Messiah? The answer is no. He has to go to heaven in fulfillment of the prophecy to be crowned as king, to be given the dominion and the everlasting kingdom with glory and honor that comes with it. And in fact, you can think of the ascension and Daniel's prophecy as sort of looking at the same event from two vantage points, right? We're looking at it with the disciples from down here. We see just Jesus go up, disappears into the cloud, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Daniel's prophecy is looking at it from the other side. It sees Jesus coming up accompanied with the clouds and going into the presence of God. Both prophecies kind of paint the same picture of this divine Messiah ascending into the heavens through the clouds to the throne of God, there to be crowned. Jesus had to ascend to be crowned as the messianic king. And his crowning was the fulfillment of what he had done on the cross and rising again. Doing what good kings did in the ancient world. He defeated the enemies of his people and then he rose in triumph to his throne. It's sort of this idea once again of the triumphal ascension. You defeat your enemies and then you rise up in triumph to the grand ceremony, the celebration. There he receives his crown. What this means for us, frankly, is really important. It means that when we talk about Jesus being king, it's not just a metaphor, and it's not just something off in the distant future. It is true right now that Jesus is king and that he reigns over the nations. His kingdom still has a full and final manifestation yet to come. But the king is on the throne right now. And that is something we can set our hopes upon. The second aspect that links to the ascension is his priestly ministry. So you saw in Acts, you saw the imagery of the cloud. In Luke, you saw Jesus undertaking this interesting action where he lifts up his hands, he blesses the disciples, and then he goes up into the heavens. To explain what's happening here, I want to take you to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews' explanation of what Jesus does upon his entry into heaven. This is from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. So this is talking about Jesus' entrance into heaven. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Okay, there's a lot of detail in this passage, but I'm going to kind of set the context for you. Because what Hebrews is doing is that it is portraying Jesus's entrance into heaven in terms of a ritual that was very familiar to all the Jews and the God-fearers who had ever been around Israel at that time. And this was the ceremony we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? It's all through this section of Hebrews. Hebrews is referring to this ceremony from about Hebrews chapter 7 on through Hebrews 10, and he refers to it again, actually, in Hebrews 13 as well. It's the Yom Kippur ritual. What is that ritual about? Well, it's the one time of the year in the Old Testament temple when the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. He is entering into that most sacred sanctuary of the temple. The high priest could only do that once a year, and he did it for a very specific purpose. It was to bear the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice of atonement, into the presence of God. Present it there, kind of completing the ceremony of the sacrifice. And then he comes back out again. And here's some of the things that we miss when we talk about Jesus saving us on the cross. It's absolutely true that he did that. It's the sacrifice at the cross that covers our debt of sin and guilt and shame. But to anyone who had even a passing familiarity with the Old Testament temple, if you said, Jesus completed the sacrifice of atonement on the cross, and then just left it there, they probably would have said, well, hold on here. That's only part one of a sacrifice of atonement, the killing of the sacrifice. That's only part one. You know there's a second part, right? When the priest sacrifices a sacrifice of atonement, he does it on the great altar outside the temple, just like the cross is outside the city of Jerusalem. He sacrifices the animal there, and yes, that sacrifice is complete and sufficient in itself. It is a fulfillment of what God tells us to do. But the making of the sacrifice has to be followed by the presentation of the sacrifice. So the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice that has been slain, bears it up into the presence of God. When he does this, it is something that they would have been familiar with seeing. They crowd in for this festival every year. They watch it go on in the temple. The high priest takes the blood. He walks, he ascends up the steps of the temple into the first great room. And the first great room, Leviticus 16 tells us, in this ceremony, it is just filled with incense. They're burning incense all through this first room of the temple. So there's billowing clouds of incense spilling out. The crowds watch the high priest ascend up the steps into the temple. He disappears into the cloud. He goes into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, presents the blood of the sacrifice there. And then, as he's there, he intercedes for the people. Exactly what Scripture says Christ is doing now for us in the presence of God. And then he'll come back out. He'll come back out in the same way they saw him go. He'll come back out through the cloud, come back down the steps, and there proclaim the salvation of God to the people. Now this drama of the Day of Atonement is exactly the picture that Jesus plays out in his ascension, right? So Jesus, first, he lifts up his hands and blesses them, and then goes up in the presence of God. That's the piece we saw in Luke. This is specifically a priestly act. In fact, it is the exact same sequence that the high priest Aaron undertakes when he's doing the very first sacrifice at the tabernacle, as told in the book of Leviticus. He makes the sacrifice on the altar. He lifts up his hands over the people, he blesses them, and he turns and goes into the presence of God in the tabernacle. When Jesus does the ascension, Luke says he does the exact same things. He lifts up his hands, he blesses his followers, and he goes up into the presence of God. Acts tells us he disappears into a cloud, just like they see the high priest disappear into that cloud of incense at the Day of Atonement. And then, while he's in there, he presents the blood of the sacrifice. That's what Hebrews 9 portrays. He comes in, and Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. As the great high priest, he bears the sacrifice of himself that was offered on the cross in the very presence of God. And he completes the ritual of presenting the blood of the sacrifice in God's presence. So the ascension is not some weird absence. In light of what every Jew knew about the temple and what the sacrifice of atonement meant, Jesus had to go up. If he was the great high priest, the Messiah who filled those prophecies, he was going up into the presence of the Father to complete what he had begun here on our behalf. And he's portrayed in Scripture as doing exactly what the high priest does while in the temple on the Day of Atonement. He is interceding for us. And then Hebrews chapter 9 also says, we saw this just a few moments ago, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Again, this is the image of the Yom Kippur ceremony. The high priest is going to come back out. Just like the angel said, you're going to see him come back the same way you saw him go, through the cloud, descending down from the presence of God, like the high priest. And then he bears not the sacrifice that time, but brings salvation, the proclamation of God's favor and salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, in an apologetic sense, if you ever have anyone bring this up and say, well, look, isn't it kind of weird? Your Messiah leaves, he goes away, he is coming back again at some unknown date. There's a sense that it's this awkward absence. What's he doing? Why is he gone for so long? Why did he go in the first place? In light of Scripture, this is exactly what the priestly, royal Messiah would be expected to do. And his ascension is directly tied to his second coming in Hebrews chapter 9, right? That Jesus right now is undertaking the work of the great high priest for us in the presence of God. He's coming back again. His second coming isn't just a weird standalone event that we know is coming. It's the final act of what he started at his ascension. He went up into the presence of God. He's coming back out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that was wrought by his blood. And then Scripture testifies, we will see the fullness of his kingdom. He is reigning right now, but we don't yet see the full and final manifestation of his kingdom. We will see it one day when he comes again. But this whole period of him going and us waiting and then him coming back again, this is all according to plan. And in light of Jewish Scripture, this is exactly what would have been expected for the kingly Messiah and the priestly Messiah. One other little application for us as we gather here in this place. The fact that Christ is reigning now, the fact that Christ is undertaking his intercession for us right now, this gives a whole added meaning to what we do together. When the people of God gather together, it's more than just something we do out of habit once a week because we kind of know we should. If you're a Christian, you kind of ought to go to church. No, this is the convocation of the kingdom of God. The king reigns and he is present with us, with his people, with the body of Christ. Even more, we are the worshipers gathered, beholding the ritual of his atonement that washes away our sin. Hebrews actually in one place, I believe it's in chapter 7, it talks about Jesus as the liturgist. It's often translated minister in that passage. But what it means basically is worship leader. That Jesus Christ, in his role as the great high priest, serves as our liturgist, our worship leader. And so when we and other congregations all over the world gather together to do what we do, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to sing his glory, to lift prayers up to him, in a very real sense, we are anchored in that heavenly worship that goes on beyond all space and time. We are part of that heavenly worship that the visions in Revelation describes, where it's not just the saints and angels who are calling out around the throne, but in some of the passage it says, saints and the angels and all those creatures who are on earth are also part of this great worship. When we are gathered here, we are part of something truly extraordinary, and Christ is with us. In the early church, when they would do, some denominations call it the passing of the peace. We always just called it the greeting. One of those things we used to do in a pre-COVID world. Remember that? In the early church, there was a set response. You know, some churches today just say, you know, hi, how are you doing? Welcome. Some say, peace be with you. In the early church, they would, one person would say, Christ is with us. And the other one would say, he is and shall be. Christ is with us. And he is and shall be with us. When we gather here together, we are doing not only one of the most important things in our lives, this is one of the most important things in the world. That we are taking part in the worship that the King himself, the great high priest, is leading before the courts of heaven. So we ought never to underestimate the power and the glory that is in our midst in this moment. We serve a king who is reigning even now. We look forward to the day when he will come again and his kingdom truly will never end. We serve this great high priest who has offered the sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And when we gather here, we are part of what he is doing and the celebration of it. So for apologetics, I just want you to know, if you've ever thought about the ascension or about waiting for the second coming and thought, man, this is weird and kind of strange. How come he's not here? How come he's not back yet? Just know that according to Scripture, not only is it part of the plan, it is a beautiful, central part of the plan. And we have a role to play in it when we gather to worship. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, we give you all the glory. We give you the glory because you are our God and our King. Jesus Christ, you reign. You reign as our messianic King, the Lamb upon the throne. We give you all honor and worship and praise. Thank you for being our great high priest. Thank you for doing what we could not only giving up your own life for our sin, but then bearing that sacrifice into the presence of the Father where you intercede, where you pray for us. Lord Jesus, as you receive, as you are at the center of the worship of the people of God, all around the world here today in this very moment, and also from all time and history, Lord, we gather our voices with that great company to proclaim your glory. May you be blessed, Lord, with honor and power and glory forever. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.